The United States is a very highly religious nation, relatively speaking. A lot of people are affiliated with some sort of faith, mostly a version of Christianity. And a relatively high amount of people will attend services. And yet, inversely, we have a hard time talking about it. Those who attend churches, those who don't go to churches, just have this, like, it's like this bubble, it's this gap, it's like this pothole or this obstacle that we have a hard time talking about things that are religious or faith-oriented. And you could say that it's connected to our climate, you know, because we're in a post-Christian era and not everybody wants to talk about it, but there's something a little bit deeper behind it. There's something a little bit deeper going on with that. And we're going to talk about that this morning. We're in the middle of a series called IOU. IOU. And there's two meanings around it. We're looking at a portion of a letter to the Romans that the Apostle Paul wrote. And we're just looking at his introduction. And in his introduction, he says he feels obligated. He feels obligated to share the message of the gospel to those who are in Rome and to wherever he goes. It's almost like he was given a letter, and he was given a letter to drop off at the mailbox, and he has this obligation to get it there. The message of the gospel has been given to him so that he can offer it to others, and he feels this obligation to speak about it. A debt, you might say. But we use the word IOU, to draw something out of our mission that actually I think is going to help us live out our mission even better. Our mission is to love God, love each other, and love the world that Jesus, through his people, is working to restore. There's an upward component to that, an inward component, and an outward component. Sometimes we'll say, hey, people are part of Willowdale. They worship on Sundays, they grow in groups, and they serve together in teams. Upward, inward, outward. Well, we reoriented the letters to be I-O-U, inward, outward, and upward. And as we're thinking about our church, we're recognizing that getting the inward thing right will be the very thing that will enable us to live outward in a way we haven't before. Getting the inward thing right will enable us to live outward in a way we haven't before. Greg mentioned this last week, that we want to be more closely knit and missionally focused for the glory of God. We want to be more closely knit as friends, as a community. We want to be outwardly focused appropriately, and we know that that's going to honor God. So that's our basic series, and today we get to talk about O, living outward, and I'm going to talk about that weird, awkward bubble that, like, all Americans feel when it comes to talking about religion and faith, and we're going to talk about why that is there. It's not just something that's in the air in the culture. I'm going to suggest that it is something on the inside of us. And we have a passage that's going to give us a lens that I believe will address the very thing we're talking about. And I think it's going to open us up to see some other things and help us think differently about our faith. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read our passage from the book of Romans. You can follow along with me, and we'll dig into it. All right. Romans chapter 1, looking at the end of the prologue to this letter. Paul is talking to the Romans here. He says, I am obligated, both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. He's not been there, but this is debt. I'm obligated. The reason why, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. There's an awful lot that can be said and talked about from this passage. You can spend weeks talking about this. But I want to focus on one specific verse, that verse right at the center where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. In fact, I want to focus in on three words. First, we're going to talk about shame. We're going to talk about gospel. And we are going to talk about power. Okay? Shame, gospel power. Talk about shame, all right? Shame is in many ways an entirely social phenomenon. We feel shame in the context of other people, and I'll tell you why in a few minutes. But we don't usually talk about it, and what does it actually mean? Let me bring something for the guys that might help us think a little bit more about shame. I did a little bit of research about what might be acceptable and shameful for men, and I came to a trustworthy source, Gentleman's Quarterly, and I found out from their perspective, when is it okay for men to cry in public? All right, so here's their perspective, and they tapped into the wisdom of a female for this, all right, only to make us feel a little bit worse. All right, so it is okay to cry if you're in extreme pain, like a piano were dropped from a 50-story window on your foot. If you're going to cry from pain, it has to be at least an 8 on the pain scale. All right, that's one. All right, secondly, it is okay to cry at certain works of art or film. For instance, if you don't get misty-eyed at Toy Story 3, you are a monster. So, okay, you can cry there. All right, now, it's almost weird if you don't sob the first time you hold your newborn baby. And so there's no shame in that. You're all right with there. All right, it's definitely weird if you sob during a sports event. Although you can cry if you're actually one of the athletes out on the field. But even then, you should only cry if you win. And if you're just a fan, the rule here is simple. You never, ever, ever cry, okay? All right, so you never, ever cry during an argument. So couples, all right? And the woman who wrote this article, this is her perspective on men crying during arguments. She says, sorry, guys, crying during an argument is kind of our thing. So anyway, at least that's the rules out there for when a man should or should not cry. And those rules are not actually true. But here's the thing. It does point out to us that we live in a social world and we rig up our expectations of life socially. What we think is good, right, and shameful, not shameful, is shaped by others. And when it comes to talking about faith, what Paul says, he says, I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, Paul's different than most Americans. He was like an apostle and all, and like having that miracles thing happen and becoming Christian after killing Christians. That whole thing did happen to him. And so you would expect him to not be ashamed of the gospel. But what I think he's doing also is he is speaking to first century Christians who really would have an awful lot of cultural challenges when it comes to their faith, right? Because for many of them, they could lose a lot of social status. They could be kicked out of a synagogue. They could lose their life. There's a lot of things that are going on that could produce shame. And when Paul speaks about shame, the readers are understanding that in a way that we don't. The ancient world, the Eastern world, understand shame in a very different way than Americans do. Americans coming out of Western philosophy, we're individualistic. We think in terms of guilt. And a lot of our faith has been driven by understanding guilt, innocence, and forgiveness. But in the ancient world, where social ties were much stronger, shame was a bigger deal. And so we want to look through this verse into the story of Scripture when it comes to shame. We can go all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to the beginning of creation, and think about even just the first humans, right? So, you know, you have creation, right? God creates the world. You know, day one, good. Day two, good. Day three, good. Day four, good. Day five, everything's good. Day six, he creates man and woman. He says, it's very good. All right, so that's Genesis 1. Genesis 2, you have the man and the woman. They're living together in the garden. And what humanity is supposed to be is being described there. They're designing things. They're making things better. They're naming things. They're casting order into chaos. All sorts of good things are happening. And the writer, right at the end of that chapter, they want to communicate something very, very, very important that's going to help us understand what happens later. The man and woman, they're together, and he says, look, the man and woman were naked, and they felt no shame. Now, if you're a writer, or somebody that's or producing a work of art, when you use words like that, you're intending to shape the storyline. You don't just sort of throw that out. They didn't feel any shame, and oh, they just can't move along. Actually, what that does is it introduces what's going to happen next. What happens at the end of what happens in chapter 3 after this statement is, well, the man and the woman, they're tempted, they give in to sin, and then the whole world starts falling apart. In some ways, what the writer is trying to help communicate to us is that shame is going to be a big part of how we understand the next section. Shame is going to be a big part of how we understand the next section. Before we get to that, I want to just at least talk about the vision, though. Humanity, when it's set right, has a certain authenticity, a fully known aspect. We're designed to be fully known and fully accepted. We're designed to be known throughout, naked, so to speak, fully known and fully accepted. And a lot of what drives us as humans is a desire to be known, desire to have that connection with somebody else, desire to feel that sense of acceptance from others. That is who we are supposed to be. And so Adam and Eve are set up like that, the man and the woman, they're set up. And next thing you know, they're tempted, they eat the fruit, and the whole thing turns on its end. Everything gets bad then. Let's just read what happened. It says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." That's when you know when shame's happening in your life. You start hiding. You start covering. A basic definition of shame is that feeling inside that you're not enough, that you're not enough for what's next, that you're not sufficient, you're not good enough, you're not worthy enough. And when you experience shame, you naturally want to cover it. Sometimes a better definition is to remind ourselves of the experience of shame. Imagine yourself, you're in a public place, and all of a sudden you realize you're naked. And you're like, oh, you want to cover yourself immediately, right? Why? Because you feel exposed, not enough, not good enough. Think about this. Shame is the reason we don't want to talk about that thing we don't want to talk about, right? Because when we talk about it, it makes us feel really bad. It makes us feel like we're not enough, right? Okay, now think about that thing you don't want to talk about, and then imagine yourself at the Thanksgiving dinner table, and your mother-in-law brings it up, right? And all of a sudden, you're like, oh, all of a sudden, maybe you flood. Things stop working. Things stop working for you. What science is discovering is that there really is a physiological effect that shame has on a person. It affects the way our brain works. If our brains, as one researcher describes it, our brains basically have 9 domains, right? And you have a prefrontal cortex, is like the control center, and enables all the aspects of the brain work together. And if you would look through a scan at your brain, it looks like a city at night. Man, communication going everywhere, right? Synapses firing, you're just like a city, cars going everywhere, communication going everywhere, emails, phone calls. A city is constantly connected to one another, right? And that's the way the brain works. It's constantly functioning, all the domains communicating with each other and enabling us to function well. When shame triggers in us, it's like the power goes out in the city and everything goes dark. In our brain, what happens is that the different parts of our brain stop communicating with each other. Our prefrontal cortex loses control. What happens in the city when the power goes out? The barbarians take over, right? What happens in our brain when shame triggers? Our most primitive instincts take over. Fight, flight, or freeze. Sometimes we'll literally have the flooding experience. Anxiety will come with it, right? And then what ends up happening, and anytime the amygdala, our primitive instincts, are stoked, we do whatever we can to make that bad feeling go away. And that's where raging or different kind of habits and addictions can emerge out of that, right? Because whatever, we just want that bad feeling to go away. We react to that. And quite oftentimes, socially, we create systems that react to that, because not only is the brain designed to be integrated with itself, the brain is designed to be integrated with others. And so as they see scans, what ends up happening is our brains are inherently connected to other brains. There's a certain integration. Kurt Thompson, doctors research this, says it this way. He says, shame both actively dismantles and further prohibits the process of integration, leading to disconnection between mental processes within an individual's mind as well as between individual members within a community. We disintegrate. We lose integration mentally. We lose integration socially. That's why when we experience some sort of shame, we turn inward. We hide. Sometimes we change the conversation. We'll talk about it here so we don't have to think about this over here. We do everything we can from having to go this thing over here that might be in the dark that we don't want to talk about. Why? Because we have fear connected to it. We're afraid of being exposed, vulnerable. Whatever it is that might cause a shame, when it comes up, it makes us feel bad and we react. And so when it comes to our faith and we have questions about it or doubts about it, or we feel kind of insufficient about it, or we feel like some people might not like us if we have it, what ends up happening is we develop this sort of sense of shame around it, and it becomes this obstacle. And so we just say, well, you know, on Sunday, well, in the afternoon, this is what I did. Because we're not so sure what might happen. If I bring up my faith, they might ask a question. They might ask that one question. The question that that might finally pull the rug out of Christianity, and all of a sudden it might be exposed and everything could fall apart. They might ask a question. That question's never been asked. But we fear that. We have a certain sense of shame. The other thing that happens with shame, and if we're going to be outwardly oriented people, if we're going to be other-centered people, what happens when shame is triggered is that we immediately attend to ourselves internally. We begin reacting to our sense of vulnerability. We begin reacting to that anxiety, and we lose our attention and our empathy to the other. And we begin managing ourselves. We might manage ourselves by raging or reacting or disappearing, but what ends up happening, we lose our ability to be outward and other-centered. And that's why it's crucial to recognize when there's a shame trigger in your life, it needs to be addressed or you won't have impact. Why? Because every time that triggers, you go in on yourself and you lose your ability to be there, present in the moment for others. All right. So we talked about shame. Let's talk about the gospel. Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's power of salvation. All right. One of the things that I've always kind of understood about the gospel that's been sort of an important aspect of the gospel and one of our Western understandings of the gospel is that when we look at Genesis 3, we see that God is going to step in and he's going to address the guilt of our sin, and that's what Jesus does on the cross. But until recently, I started looking at this passage differently, I didn't see that not only in the gospel does God address the guilt of our sin, he brings healing for our shame. And I want to walk you through the story one more time so you can understand. Remember, they were naked and they felt no shame. And then once there's this rebellion, all of a sudden they realize that they're exposed. They begin covering themselves. They begin hiding from one another. And then when God shows up, they're like, man, they're hiding from him. And at some level, you can't blame them. You can't blame them from hiding from God at that point. I don't know. Could you think about that thing you did when you were a kid? Like that, remember when you broke that glass or you dropped that thing and it made that huge mess? From my brother, the epic story in our family is when my brother found this like pipe in our yard. It was just a pipe that was sticking up, and he didn't really know what it was, so he dropped the rock in it, and he heard a splash. He was like, oh, that's kind of cool. Then he stuck another rock, heard another splash. He found a friend, and he starts dropping rocks, and then splash, 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 clink. And what happened, I guess, is some sort of plumbing system within the yard or that's driving the plumbing system of our entire house got just filled with rocks by my brother just because he was trying that. And imagine going off and telling that to your Marine father that you ruined the entire plumbing system and that the yard's going to have to be dug up to fix the situation. He was kind of upset about that. He kind of wanted to hide from that one. I don't know if you can think about, like, what was that big mess you made? Well, imagine being Adam and Eve, and you broke the world. Like, you broke the whole world. You literally ruined everything. God made a beautiful world, and you ruined it all. I mean, at least with our kids, when they make a mistake, you can go to them and say, look, it's not the end of the world. Not true with them. They literally wrecked it, all right? And so when God shows up, they're hiding as they ought to be hiding. And if my kids... if my kids ruin the world as they do, I'm not coming sauntering in at the cool of the day, right? I'm in there and I'm hot and I'm saying, what? You know, I'm losing it, right? Just like you would imagine, right? Here's these two people, and they've been given everything and they lost everything. And how does God respond? He pursues them. He doesn't come in there hurling lightning bolts. He doesn't come in there with condemnation. He doesn't come looking to expose them. He doesn't go over to the bush and say, "Ha, there you are." He's not looking to get them. He's looking to heal them. He comes into the cool of the day and he simply asks, "Where are you?" He knew where they were. Gives them the opportunity to come out. He gives them the opportunity to step forward and respond to him and then begin the process of taking responsibility for what happened. He begins a process of healing them. One of the things that research has shown is that there's really no healing for shame that you can like medically deal with. I mean, you can use medicine to address the effects of shame, and there's different ways we cope with the effects of our shame. But there's one way that shame is healed. Shame is relational pain, and it has to have a relational solution. Kurt Thompson in The Soul of Shame says this. He says, shame's healing encompasses the counterintuitive act of turning toward what we are most terrified of. We fear the shame that we will feel when we speak of that very shame. But it is in the movement towards another, towards connecting with someone who is safe, that we come to know life and freedom from this prison. The only way that we are healed from shame is when we turn towards another and we use our words to bring that which is in the dark and bring it into the light. And when we experience acceptance from one another, from that other person, what happens? Well, we reintegrate, right? Because shame has disintegrated our way of thinking, right, about that particular issue. That's why we can have categories. That's why we can have segments. That's why we can keep it in the dark, right? And because our brains have been disintegrated and we've been disintegrated in our relationships, what happens is when we take that courage step of being able to speak of that thing we're most ashamed of And when we experience the acceptance of the other, we experience reintegration with others, and that produces a physical reintegration of our mind. Our mind is literally healed from it. I mean, the Bible talks about this. Confess your sins to each other so that you, well, not necessarily forgiven, but so that you may be healed. The gospel comes to us, yes, to forgive us of our sins, but in Christ, to heal us of our shame. This story of shame moves forward through Scripture and is ultimately fulfilled by Jesus on the cross. God came to forget, to take on the punishment of the guilt of our sins, but also to experience our shame so it may be set aside. Author of the Hebrews writes this. He says, "We fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the pioneer and perfecter of faith, because for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The ultimate shame of all of our sins was how it separates us, not just from others, but from the Father. And so Jesus not only was given the guilt of our sins, but the shame of all of our sins. And on the cross, he was exposed, physically brutalized, separated from the Father. And he goes right through the shame to see his relationship with the Father restored in resurrection, leading the way. He's the pioneer so that we too can go through the scorn of our shame, knowing that we can be healed of our relationship with our Father and healed in our relationships with others as well. The gospel is not just, you know, in Western world, we say, well, believe these things, think these things, and you'll see a changed life. That doesn't necessarily work. We're not simply rational people. We are whole people. We experience life, and we respond to a life we've experienced. And so grace comes to us not just something to think about, but to be experienced. That's why our small group communities are so powerful. We need a place where we can be known and accepted. So the gospel isn't just something to assent to. The gospel is something that we experience in the context of communities, in the context of friendship, that we may be fully known and accepted. And of course it comes in degrees, right? It comes in degrees. But people who get, when we get stuck in our habits, when we get stuck in our patterns, most of those patterns and habits and addictions are because of relational pain, and they become coping mechanisms to address that relational pain. All right? We can come up with all kinds of other ways of managing, but if you're going to really deal with the relational pain, the shame that comes with it, there's a relational solution. And the relational solution is speaking of that shame in the context of accepting community, that we might be freed of it. And I think that's a lot of what goes on when it comes to being outward. The reason we get stuck in being outward is that we get ashamed, we get caught up in whatever, we're afraid of that one topic getting brought up, we're afraid of that one question being brought up, and so we avoid it all together. And when we're avoiding that topic, we're avoiding people. When we avoid people, we isolate, and then all other sorts of obstacles and difficulties start coming up. If we're going to be outward, we need to go straight through those things that cause shame in our hearts and lives and our minds. You know what that means, though? We need real, genuine friendships. We need the kind of community that's safe enough for us to talk about that stuff. So we talked about shame. We talked about gospel. Let me talk about the power of this. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation for those who believe." I was in a study program, and I needed to do some research about something I was curious about. And one of the things that I became curious about is the significant impact that our Celebrate Recovery Step Studies had. There's a lot of work to go into the Celebrate Recovery Step Study, but the people who are alumni of that, the people who come out of that, speak of that saying, oh my goodness, these huge things happened to change my life. I went through a step study, and I can attest to the significant impact it happened that I had in my own life. And so what I did is I compared it to a typical small group with a similar kind of commitment, basic training. I was part of putting that together. And what we did is we surveyed those who were alumni of basic training, those who are alumni of our Celebrate Recovery Step Studies, just to kind of see the different impact. And there was an awful lot, but I'm just going to give you two basic charts that walk you through the impact. First, if you did basic training or Celebrate Recovery Step Study, it impacted your life. It impacted your life. There's three columns there. On the right, the green columns are the step studies, the blue columns are the basic training, and the red one in the middle are the ones who did both. All right? So almost everybody who did one of them, based upon that commitment and the community they experienced in the group, would say that it was a significant learning and growing experience. But those who did the step study use a whole different set of language around it. They say it was a life-transforming experience. Now, some folks will go to a movie and say they were transformed. So, like, we don't want to, but like, in the context of this survey, this is a significant comment that it was a game changer in people's lives. And what I've found from the research is that what a step study does differently than a typical small group is it goes aggressively after the kind of shame we experience. Now, I believe that it's still a significant learning and growing experience for anybody. Why? Because community, any kind of community, always immediately begins addressing those issues of shame. Being in community is an inherently outward experience. And being inherently outward, we begin being open about stuff. We begin talking about stuff. And all kinds of good things start happening in our lives. That's why it's a significant experience for whatever kind of person would be involved, whatever kind of group, right? But the step study specifically goes after the shame. Look at the next chart. It describes the unique kind of impact a step study has. We studied how people experience the fruit of the Spirit. There's a lot of things we might like in life, right? Whether it's losing 10 pounds or whatever we might want in life. But generally speaking, the things that people really want in life, the things that really matter to anybody, you know, regardless of faith, what do people really want? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, right? The fruit of the Spirit. These are socially experienced virtues within the community of faith. And everybody said that those things went up in their lives. Those who experienced basic training said, yeah, 40 to 60% better in all of those things because of what they did. But those who went through a step study, 80 to 100% better. Just almost across the board, transforming in their experience of the fruit of the Spirit. Why? Because I think that they experience not just the forgiveness that the gospel opens up to us, but they experience the healing of the shame. What ends up happening? Now that healing of the shame, in that community, they experience the fruit of the Spirit. And now they have an outward way of being that they can be open and transparent with others, not fearing what might be in the dark. They can be outward and they can bring that love and joy and peace to whatever community they are a part of. Because they've seen and experienced that kind of transformation. Now, here's the application. What I'm not saying is that everybody ought to get into a Celebrate Recovery Step Study. Although, that's a pretty good idea. It's not going to hurt anybody. It was great for my life, and it could be good for anybody. The point is, everybody needs a place where they can be known and accepted. That's what a relationship is about. Every man needs men in their life who know where they are in the story, who understands what chapter they're in and what the challenges are next. Everybody needs a place to be able to talk about that thing that's so hard to talk about. We need to learn how to embody that more and more in our groups. We need to learn to go beyond groups into meaningful friendships that can talk about these things. Because as we talk about these things, we are less inwardly bound and can be more outwardly focused. We don't have that like gap of like, I don't even know how to talk about God or faith. They're like, oh, that's not, I don't want to talk about it because it might come over to here and I don't want to talk about that either, right? We don't have that. We don't have those obstacles. Why? Because we can just be plain and honest, right? We can be authentic. Yeah, this is what's happened in my life. This is what's true about me. This is really what's true about me. And You know, I'm not necessarily proud of that, but this is what's true about me, but I'm forgiven, I'm healed, and I'm not hung up by it. We're not hung up by any specific topic. We can be simply focused, open, and outward towards others. It's going to mean we're going to need to be more tightly knit, but when we're more tightly knit, we can be more missionally focused. Paul continues on in his letter, and as he talks about how this all works, he just has this simple phrase, and I think it's a phrase that's easy to say but hard to live. It says, accept one another then just as Christ has accepted you in order to bring praise to God. When we embody that in our life, in our community, we create an environment of acceptance. And when there's a place of acceptance, confession freely flows. And when confession flows, when honesty flows, authenticity emerges, we live outwardly, not protective lives. I hope you're hearing that the gospel has a power that's tangible. Not just a bunch of ideas that we assent to, but an experience that we can enter into. It's tangible. It's real. We experience this love and acceptance of the gospel through others. Jesus has always intended it to be tangible this way. That's why he gave birth to a church. That's why I said this needs to be lived out in a church. But also, he wants it to be really specific. The night of his death on the cross, he brought his disciples together. He said, look, I want you to do something. And I want you to do this on a regular basis. To remind yourself of my love for you. To remind yourself that your guilt has been forgiven and your shame has been healed. He took a piece of bread and he said, look, this bread, this represents my body. It's going to be broken for you. And I want you to, when you eat bread, I want you to be reminded of my body broken for you. And this cup is a reminder of the forgiveness of sins you have in me. It's going to be a picture of my blood shed. And I want you to take it into you. And taking it into you, know the love and acceptance that I am purchasing for you. I'm going to pray. And then after that, we're going to worship. And you can stay seated for worship. The communion elements are going to be distributed. If you have gluten-free needs, they're going to be right in the middle. And then after a while, I'll come back up and we'll take of the bread and the cup together. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you endured the cross and you scorned its shame. You were physically exposed. You were accused. You were blasphemed. All of the things that we experience when it comes to shame, you have experienced and you've set it aside and you've gone through it to reintegrate, reconnect with your Father. And we know that because you've gone first, we too can go through anything that might hold us back in life to experience the healing of the gospel, that we might live open and outward lives to others, not hung up by our junk, but free and open. This is not something we can do on our own. This is the gift that we have through you. And so we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.